All right, let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30 this morning is our text. We'll be looking at that passage in just a few moments. Have you ever read or seen a documentary about the Navy SEALs? Maybe read a book about them? Their training is unique. It's incredibly difficult. But I want you to think about their famous training and ask yourself, why is it so intense? Why so intense? What are they trying to instill in these men? They want their men to be focused, to be on mission. In the heat of battle, they don't want them to be distracted. They don't want them to quit. They want them to pursue the mission and protect each other. Often these guys have difficulty when they come home. They don't really know how to adjust back into a life that's not quite that focused. I've read in places where they have a hard time even sleeping in their beds. They're not used to that anymore. They've rejected all kinds of comforts and ease and pleasures because they're focused on a mission. They have something they've been trained to accomplish. They're so intensely trained and so focused on their mission, it's hard for them to go back to civilian life. Their heart's out there with their teammates. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, what we need to recognize is that there are gory, unpleasant details of John's beheading. But that is going to give weight and meaning to what we find in the first half of this passage. This, again, is one of Mark's sandwiches. We've talked about that along the way. We've seen a couple of those where he starts a story, interrupts it with a second account, and then finishes the first story. And what we're to see when he does that is he's highlighting something through that middle account. He's telling us what the sandwich means. He's telling us in this passage what it means to be a disciple. And in that middle section, we're going to see the death of what we're told is the greatest prophet who ever lived. And that will give us meaning to what it is to be a disciple. It says in verse 30 that the disciples come back, the apostles come back. And their mission has been successful. They've completed their mission. Verse 17, though, makes it clear that Mark is recalling this story of John the Baptist's death. So I want you to understand, Mark is doing this intentionally. These events now are not chronological. Mark is putting this here for a reason. And what he's highlighting is that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. Now, even before we begin, let me make sure this works. Yeah, there we go. Even before we begin, I want to encourage you. I want you to think through this. Because when we think about the cost of discipleship, I don't think our first thought when we see a title like that is, oh, great, this is going to be a good one. Right? In America, in our country, it's hard for us to think about sacrifice. It's hard for us to imagine suffering. And I think we have a hard time with this idea of counting the cost of discipleship for that reason, one, and then for secondly, another reason. But first, let's think about this idea of pursuing the American dream. It's conditioned in us that this is a right to pursue our happiness, our comfort, our security, to pursue any pleasure that comes into our mind. Now, as Christians, we know where to guard that and we do that. But let's not think that that philosophy hasn't infiltrated our minds. We desperately want security and pleasure and ease and comfort. And a message like this goes directly against the grain of that philosophy. Secondly, I think it's just part of our nature. It's a part of my nature to take the path of least resistance. And when we hear King Jesus summoning us to follow him, to give up things, to be willing even to sacrifice our life, that's a hard message. That's a hard message for us to hear. So what I want to do this morning is not take us on a guilt trip. I don't want to put pressure on you to say, hey, you need to be willing to give up your house and you need to live in a life of poverty. We're not saying that the blessings that God has bestowed on us in this country are wrong in themselves. But what we have to realize is that the God who provides those blessings is far more important than the blessings themselves. Don't mistake what he's doing. Don't fail to recognize that he's asking you to follow him, not enjoy those comforts of this life. There's something much bigger going on. And that's what he's calling us to. It's a call to consider your priorities, to consider where you're investing your life. What are you doing? How are you spending your life? And how will those things count for eternity? What will they really mean at the end of time? Discipleship is a call to radical, self-sacrificial investment in the mission of Christ. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved to do something. We're saved to serve Him and His purposes. It's a summons from Him. Our passage is going to tell us the account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, and we recoil from sacrifice at that level. It goes against our grain. But I want you to understand, this is the call of discipleship. It's costly. You will have to give up certain things in your life. Whether you're called to sacrifice your life is not really the idea here. It's an evaluation of your priorities. You will have to sacrifice financially, perhaps. You certainly will have to sacrifice socially. There will be times where you're going to have to name the name of Christ, and it will cost something. You're going to have to confront the fear of man if he is to be your master. You may one day even face death. And if any of us are given that privilege, may we march to that death with joy, with boldness, with courage, recognizing we're following the footsteps of our master. Following Jesus is costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it. That's hard for us to say. It's nice sounding words. But when we sit here and think about that, that's hard. Because the way we live, the way I live, doesn't reflect that that's really my highest priority. But following Him, the value of knowing Him, serving Him, loving Him, is greater, a far greater value than anything that you can gain in this life. We're going to see that in our passage this morning. Psalm 16 reminds us of this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, forevermore. And this morning, in the two men we see, we're going to see a contrast. One man who had everything in this life, and he ends up with nothing. And one man who apparently has nothing in this life, and he has everything. So let's look at our passage and see Jesus commissioning the 12 in verses 7 through 13. We're going to look at these in two separate sections. We'll read verses 7 through 13 and then skip to verse number 30. And then later we'll read verses 14 through 29. Verse 7 of Mark chapter 6. And he called or summoned or requested or demanded that the 12 come to him. And he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many who were sick and healed them. And verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess that we are poor and needy. We're often blind to our commitments of self-love, of self-pursuit, but you take thought for us. Even as we look at this passage, you're offering us the opportunity to again examine our hearts, to again examine who you are, and this summons to follow. Father, it's a difficult word for us. Because it's not natural for us to want to sacrifice. It's not natural for us to give up pleasures and security and comfort and success. But Lord, that's what you're calling us to. And it's not something we can accomplish on our own. We have to see the gospel. We have to see Jesus Christ. This isn't a greater means to asceticism or a more disciplined life. This is a call to follow Jesus and be with Him and be like Him. So, Lord, help us to see that we're to put aside the temporal things of this life, the temporal priorities, our temporal affections and desires, And may we give weight to those things that matter. May we lay up treasures in heaven. Give us eyes to see what we don't naturally see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we'll just look at two points highlighting the cost of discipleship. First, discipleship requires commitment. And secondly, discipleship includes suffering. Discipleship requires commitment to his mission. We see that in verses 7 through 13. Now here, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark and we come to this section, we should be a little bit surprised now that Jesus is sending his disciples out at this point. Now why? Why would we be surprised? Well, up to this point in Mark's Gospel, they've done almost nothing, really. They're just guys that are standing around following, listening, paying attention. But they haven't really understood. They're not really an asset so far. They're not really good at being on Jesus' team. Their faith is small. In chapter 1, verses 36 through 39, they're distracted by Jesus' popularity and fame. They find him praying, communing with God, and they say, "Hey, what are you doing? Come on, we got people to see, things to do." And they're almost a distraction, a roadblock to Jesus' ministry towards not just healing and gaining a crowd, but actually teaching and focusing on who he is. In chapter 4, verse 38, they're exasperated with him as he sleeps in the boat. They say, "Don't you care about us?" In chapter 5, verse 31, they're irritated that he stops and asks a seemingly mundane question on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And they question the Lord of life and say, "What are you doing? This isn't that important. Why are you stopping now? We have things to do." Even Peter later, he's a huge roadblock. And he tells Jesus that he won't suffer, and Jesus rebukes him sharply, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." The disciples are not going out to serve because they're worthy of themselves. And that's one of our first points of instruction. We're not servants of Christ because we have anything to offer in of ourselves. We're servants as we follow, as we submit to him. Their understanding of Jesus and his mission is lacking at best. Their faith is small and imperfect, but they are willing to obey. They're willing to obey. The fulfillment of the word of God depends not on those whom God sends, but on the power and authority of God's word through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us of this. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" We're going to see that played out in the lives of John and Herod. God chooses the weak. And that term for us is inherently negative, but don't hear it as a negative. God chooses the weak to confound the mighty and the wise, because it's not us who are doing the confounding. It's him. This description of Jesus' disciples fits us as well. It fits us. It's who we are. We're so often hindered by our lack of insight, our lack of understanding of what God's called us to, our lack of spiritual perception. Our faith is small. Our commitment is little. Yet God wants to use you. He wants to use you in spite of your frailty, in spite of your lack of faith. God will use those who are willing to obey. So are you willingly following Jesus? Are you counting the cost? Are you saying, "What are my priorities? What is my mission? Am I fulfilling it?" So as we look at the requirements of discipleship, first, let's notice the author of the mission. In verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 to him. This word means more than just getting their attention and saying, "Come on over here." It's a summons. That word has greater gravity than just he calls their name. He's summoning them to a mission. Now, first, we notice Jesus' compassion. Matthew tells us in Matthew 9 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. We're going to see that again next week as we look at the feeding of the 5,000. And this fact is saying that Jesus is sending these men to preach and pursue repentance and pursue sinners because he loves them and he has compassion on them. And he wants to share the message of the gospel with them. God is pursuing worshipers. That's our mission, because it's his mission. He wants those who will confess by word and action that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. But we also have to recognize that in spite of the fact that we're told in places that God could have the rocks cry out for his glory, he chooses to use us. He uses human means to accomplish his will so that he gets glory and we're grown in our faith. That's the way our God works. Next, we see Jesus' authority. In the second half of verse 7, Jesus gives his disciples authority. He transfers his authority and power to them. We're told that they can cast out demons. And here the word, the teaching, goes with physical, meeting physical needs. And we see Jesus teaching them to meet both. We've seen that over and over. The needs are connected. But they're not going out in their own strength, and neither do we. As we face those issues of insecurity, of fear, of not knowing exactly what to say when we come across someone who doesn't know Christ, of our apathy, recognize that this is Jesus calling you, and he goes behind you, and he empowers you, and he gives you that authority to speak a word for his name. It's not our message. It's not our message. That makes an application for us. You don't get to change it. You don't get to dumb it down or soften it because it's offensive. Again, we're going to see that with John. We call people to respond to the summons of the gospel. Repent and believe. The gospel is the power of God, and we're to expect that to do a work that we can't do ourselves. Next, let's see the nature of the mission in verses 8 through 11. First, the mission demands urgency. The mission demands urgency. The commands in verses 8 and 9 seem strange to us. Right? He's talking all about their sandals and the bag they take and where they're supposed to stay and not move once you've settled down in a place. Why does he focus on these seemingly unsubstantial, unimportant cares? What is he telling us? Well, he's telling us this mission is urgent. It's essential. There are certain things that you don't need to do with. You don't need to be paying attention to. And these commands that Jesus gives are essentially an echo from the book of Exodus. Think about the time of the Passover before they're ready to go. These things that they're to take and not take are almost exact copies of what's happening in the Exodus. And we have 12 tribes preparing to go out to demonstrate the redemption of God through miraculous means. And here in our passage, we have 12 men who are going out to set the stage for a new time of redemption, a greater fulfillment of redemption for all mankind. So they are to pack light and move fast. The mission is urgent. It gives us direction and purpose. Jesus is highlighting their need to be all in, to be fully committed. I want to use that example of the Navy SEALs again. You've probably seen documentaries or at least heard of it and all the things they put them through. They're trying to push them past their limit. And I want you to think of those men who make it. Do you think they walk into that camp, into that training, not fully invested, not fully committed, not understanding the risk, not understanding what it is they're committing to? No, they know exactly what they're committing to. They give their whole heart, their commitment, their mind, everything about them to pursue that mission, to pursue that mission. It's exactly what God is calling us to. Think about Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And this verse is illustrated in our passage again. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Where are your priorities? Next, the mission demands dependence. The mission demands dependence. If you're about to go on a mission trip, what are you going to take with you? Have you ever thought about that? Don't you prepare for the ministry? You're going to get ready for the people you're ministering to. Don't you think about, okay, what do I need to pack? It seems strange to us that Jesus doesn't spend any time saying, here's what you're supposed to preach. Here's how to cast out demons. No, all he says is, this is what you're not to take with you. That's not normal, right? That's not how we would normally prepare for a trip, a mission trip. But what he's doing is he's teaching them to be wholly dependent on him. He's saying even the physical cares you don't have to worry about. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to take care of that. Now, this isn't a passage that calls us to live a beggarly life. We're not to say, well, this is how I'm supposed to live in this life. I need to sell my house or, you know, give up all the things that I have and, you know, live in a shack and spend time every day in prayer. I don't need a job. That's not what this is about. It's talking about the attitude, the commitments, our priorities. This is a pattern for all believers. True devotion, full devotion to him. We've been given a mission both individually and corporately. Are we passionately obeying this call? Or have we gotten sidetracked by a lot of other things? What's our commitment level? Think of Gideon in the book of Judges and how he gets all of his men together to face this great Midianite army. And through several different tests, God whittles down these men to 300. What's the lesson there? It's the same thing. Who really gets the victory? Who's really the one supporting the mission and making it work and making it go? He says, I will build my church. I'll help you make these disciples that you're called to make. We're not to be self-sufficient. We have no ability to accomplish spiritual work ourselves. It's not within us. It's based on our dependence of him. This text first highlights that discipleship includes commitment to Christ's mission. Next, we need to understand that discipleship often includes suffering. Let's look at verses 14 through 29. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So here we see that discipleship requires commitment, even through suffering. Now let's talk about these characters for just a moment. We're going to see them contrasted. First, let's talk about Herod Antipas. This is his name. There are a lot of different Herods in the Bible, so this can kind of be confusing. There are several different Herods mentioned. The one we're first familiar with is Herod the Great. That's this man's father. Herod the Great was the ruler in Israel. When Jesus is born, he's the one who pursues and kills all the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn males. This is that Herod's son. Herod, when he died, his will was to break up his kingdom into at least four parts. And that's why this man is sometimes referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, one of those four rulers. Again, these men were not kings. Literally, we're going to see that in a moment. He offers his kingdom, but he doesn't really have the right to do that. That's just kind of a phrase. He's an under-ruler, an underseer, a governor of sorts of this area. He's a ruler under Rome. Now, we see in this account that Herod is at a crisis point in his life. We see this transition from a man who at one point listens to John gladly, even though he's saying some very personally offensive things, to being willing to put him to death. So he's really on a crisis. Which way will he tip? Which way will he go? We think of Festus with Paul speaking to him. And he says, you've almost persuaded me. That's kind of the impression we get here of Herod. But as a ruler, he has every comfort this life has to offer. He has every conceivable means of security and comfort and pleasure. Yet he is uncomfortable in the presence of the man of God. He's incredibly, incredibly insecure. And the pleasures he pursues reduces him to a fool. He even is greatly distressed at the trap that really he's walked into himself and laid for himself. Like his father, he's a very corrupt man. We need to understand a little bit of the background of why John's put in prison. Herod has married this woman named Herodias. And because of rampant infidelity, he's actually related to her in several ways. Herod, his father, is a very promiscuous man. As we know of that Roman culture, we've heard of that. He marries several different people. And this is perpetuated into his son, Herod Antipas, here. This woman is the wife of Herod's half-brother, Philip. So Herod's brother, Philip, has married Herodias. And Herod, when he's visiting her town, says, I like this woman. They strike up a relationship, and we're not sure what the motive is there, but she divorces her husband, and he divorces his wife. Now, the strange thing about all of this is she's actually the daughter of another half-brother, so she's actually Herod's niece, as well as his sister-in-law. It's really complicated. It's really gross. It's really odd, right? The Jews are horribly offended at this man. This is incest. This goes against all kinds of Levitical laws. But this man, in lust, in pleasure, in disregard for morality, marries this woman. That's what John is commenting on. John is saying, this is horrible. This is wrong. This isn't right. This rampant infidelity has to be talked about. This woman, like Jezebel in the Old Testament, is power hungry and manipulative. Later we'll meet this daughter. This is actually Herod's stepdaughter. And we're going to see her dance in a sensual way, and he's pleased by his stepdaughter. It's depraved. Her name is thought to be Salome. Next, let's see now Herod's fear. I want to highlight several ways that Herod is fearful. First, we see that he's fearful from a guilty conscience. He's fearful from a guilty conscience. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Herod has now begun to hear of the fame of Jesus, and he begins to question, who is this man? Common question in Mark. And Herod's going to come to a conclusion that's close, but not quite right. He says this man could be a prophet. Maybe John the Baptist is dead at this point when he hears of Jesus. He says maybe it's John the Baptist come alive again. But the one thing that's left out that we're supposed to notice is that he doesn't say he's the Son of God. He doesn't recognize Jesus for who he is. And this verse again reminds us that holding a high opinion of Jesus and his power is not the same thing as faith. There are faiths and religions out there that say Jesus was a magnificent teacher. He was a marvelous man. He was a good man. He was a great example. But that's not enough. Jesus is Lord. And Herod, while interested in who Jesus was, makes no effort to find out about him. Considering Jesus as Elijah, or one of the prophets, or even the greatest teacher who ever lived, does not bring a person one step closer to faith. In fact, it might push them away. Maybe a greater danger, since it's far simpler to be content with a good opinion of Jesus than with a negative opinion of him. Herod ponders within his own mind if he is John raised from the dead after he's been beheaded. And when we read that verse, we're supposed to think that's kind of weird. Why would he think that? And we're told that he has a guilty conscience. It's almost as if this ghost in his own mind of John is haunting him. He knows what he's done is wrong and unjust. Next, we see him fear John in verses 17 through 20. In verse 17, we're told that Herod had sent for John. He seizes him. He throws him into prison. That's language that is foreshadowing what's going to happen to Jesus. But he's thrown in prison for speaking against his adulteress, sinful marriage and lifestyle. We're told that his wife, this woman Herodias, is especially angry and vengeful. She wants to kill him, but she could not. And here's the point in verse 20. It says that Herod feared John. What does that mean? Well, this isn't a fear like I'm afraid of him physically or what he could do or that then he's mounting an insurrection. I don't even believe that. We see that he says he fears him because of his courage. He's in awe of this man. Herod is a man with power and he's power hungry. Later, he even asserts himself and tells Rome, you need to make me a king. And Rome throws him back down on his ear and takes away what he has. He's a foolish man who's full of pride. And he sees this man and he says, what makes this guy so bold, so courageous, so powerful? John had something that Herod wanted, or at least he wanted to understand. So Herod protected John from his wife out of respect for him because he feared him. He respected him. In spite of his position, wealth and power, Herod was a weak man, ruled by his own passions and the opinions of others. Next, he operated under the fear of man. He was ruled by others' opinion of him. We're told that this opportunity came, and with it came the end of Herod's opportunity to respond to John's message. That opportunity is highlighting Herodias' opportunity to kill him, to get her revenge for this slight that John has given her. So he throws this drunken, wild, sensual party for his rulers, for those men. This is a men's only party. It's like a bachelor party for guys who aren't bachelors. It's debauched. It's depraved. It's wrong. It's wicked. And he throws this great party. And these men are there. And Herodias knows something's going to happen here. She seizes that opportunity. And incredible wickedness sends her own daughter in to dance before these men. To dance before these men. This girl pleases them, pleases these fools, these drunken fools, and the trap is now set. Herod, in his drunkenness and his foolishness, in his lust, offers her up to half his kingdom. What a fool. What a blind man. And she immediately snaps the trap. She goes back to her mother and requests this head of John the Baptist. And I want you to notice in verse 26, it says that he was exceedingly sorry. He was greatly sorry. Why? Because he didn't want to kill John. He knew this was wrong. But he had put pressure on himself in front of these men making this foolish cocktail wager. Making this foolish drunken boast. I'll give you whatever you want because I'm pleased in the moment. And now he regrets that decision greatly. Weak people never want to be seen as weak. And they end up scrambling around endlessly, seeking to maintain their status, their position, their popularity. Next, let's see John's faithfulness. Let's see the contrast. Now, we might be tempted to think that John is courageous, but perhaps a little foolish. Right? Why talk about Herod? Why challenge the king in such a sensitive area? But we need to be careful to recognize how Scripture presents John. There's no thought that this man was foolish. This man is fulfilling God's mission for him. He is called to call the people to repentance. He's not going to shy away from that mission because it's costly, because it's unpopular, because he could lose his life. He's heralded as the greatest prophet, the greatest man to have ever lived. He stands in direct contrast to Herod, who bowed to the fear of man at every turn, who really, as a ruler, had no authority at all, no power at all. He was wielded and turned and manipulated by this woman with a little grudge. And John is bold and brave, and he speaks with great moral responsibility. And he has courage that extends beyond this life. Jesus called him the greatest man born of woman, and he would die because of a drunken oath at a cocktail party. How do we reconcile that with our mission, with what God's called us to do? Well, even in death, John is faithfully providing a witness to Jesus Christ. And here's where we get to the gospel again. Look at all of the parallels between John's life and death and Jesus's. Like John, Jesus will be seized and arrested. Exact same verbs. Like John, he's betrayed by one plotting his demise in the shadows. Like Herod, Pilate will be shocked and dismayed at the crowd's desire to have Barabbas released to them instead of Jesus. Like John, Jesus will be killed because of the weakness of a political ruler. Like John, Jesus will die unjustly, demonstrating righteousness. But what is the difference between these men's death? By their deaths, well, Jesus will die as the sinless Son of God, paying the price for mankind's sin. Jesus is God. And John recognizes that. That's how he can be so bold. He's the reason John can be so committed. He's the reason why we can be committed even beyond our fears, even beyond our hindrances and our wrong contentments and our lack of faith. So let's make a few applications in conclusion. First, beware of the nature of sin in your heart. Let's not look at Herod and say, well, that's just the wicked. That's what they do. We need to recognize the nature of our hearts here. This man is led astray by his own choices, by his own pursuits. Every one of us is capable and often do give in to our lust for pride, for power. How many times have you said something foolish just for those who are going to hear it? How many times have you done something foolish just because of the people around you? How many times have you lost sight of eternity for the sake of temporal and saving face? How many times have you kept a word of Christ from someone because you don't want to look silly or foolish? We all fall under this trap. We do foolish things for the praise of men. We crave affirmation. We demand it at times and live under the bondage of the fear of men. We justify our feelings of vengeance and bitterness at times by telling ourselves we've been treated unjustly. Therefore, anything I do in response is justified. That's the nature of our hearts. Love our enemies? That's not us. That's not how we live. We fall prey to seeking for sexual lust to be fulfilled as we play with that sin and dabble. And it leads us down a path that we can't get out of, that we've bound ourselves in. The life, the family, the decisions of Herod remind us that every time we step outside of God's boundaries, that we're stepping into grave danger. This morning, beware of the sin in your heart. Run from it. Confess your sin. Confess your sin of having a greater commitment to yourself, to security, to comfort, to pleasures, rather than pursuing Christ. Run to Him. Run to Him for greater satisfaction and joy found in Him beyond anything this life has to offer. Second, understand the offense of the gospel. This is a quick application we want to make, but the gospel demands submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not like Herod did, just acknowledging that, hey, this is a great man, a great prophet. I know about Jesus. I've heard about Him since I've been young. That must mean I know Him. That's not discipleship. That's not Christianity. There aren't two levels. You commit to Him as Lord. He is Lord. He was not willing, Herod was not willing to give up his status, his wife, his sensual parties, or his abuse of power for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness. He submitted willingly to that and made foolish, grieving choices. Next, rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Has this thought crossed your mind as we've read through this story, or maybe as you've heard it before? Why didn't Jesus find a way to rescue John? This guy's a valuable asset, right? Why doesn't Jesus bring him out of this? His ministry is very short, according to human thinking. Perhaps just over a year long. This is Jesus' cousin. Jesus loves this man. He recognizes who he is and has great regard for him. Why wouldn't he intervene? Because this is God's mission for John. This is His will. And John was fully submitted to that plan for him to serve as the forerunner. Behold the Lamb of God. That's John's heart. And even in death, he pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to think that we're saying John's the hero. I don't think as he heard the boots of the executioner moving down toward his cell that he didn't have fear himself. We know that he doubted at points. But what we know is that even in a man who had struggles with faith, he obeyed and pursued God's will for his life. Note the triumph in the midst of this tragedy. John's beheading does not silence God's message. Remember, this account is sandwiched in the midst of the call to discipleship. And we hear, as it were, John's head rolling in the dust. And immediately the next verse is, the disciples come back successful. Even death doesn't stop God's mission. Even death doesn't stop the advance of the gospel. One author comments, one is rejected, but the work goes on and expands. The kingdom cannot be stopped by human opposition. And I'm sure you've heard that quote by the early church father, Tertullian. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Don't fear that God can't use your suffering for good. Don't fear, as you wrestle through circumstances in your life, that God's not at work and in control. Suffering, then, is a part of the disciples' life. It may mean rejection and shame. It may mean suffering through sickness and disease, through a child refusing to follow Jesus, or the loss of a spouse. We're born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're born to suffering if we're going to follow Jesus and make any commitment. But God's people have always suffered. The servant is not greater than his master. I once heard a professor say this, and I thought it was profound and helpful in thinking through suffering. He said, there are things in this life much worse than death. There are things in this life much worse than death. Herod is a fantastic example of this fact. He rejected John's message and got what he wanted in living this horrible life. He had everything that this world says is valuable, and yet he has nothing. He has no honor. He has no dignity. He has no real power. He's a weakling. And this man locked up in prison is far greater and more powerful than the king in Israel at this time. Think of those scriptures. Think of those in scripture who have suffered before us. Job suffers greatly, physically, financially, relationally. Jeremiah is left in a pit to die. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers and then placed in prison because he refuses the sexual advances of his boss's wife. Peter dies crucified upside down. Noah is rejected and scorned for decades. And Jesus dies, the absolute sinless one, the most unnecessary, senseless act of violence in the history of mankind. And yet, God is absolutely in control and will glorify himself. Finally, rejoice in the love of God. Don't see this story as tragedy. Don't look at it and mourn in the sense of saying, why would God do this? How could he do this? Of course it's sorrowful and unjust, but John was faithful and received a promotion to eternity to be with this Savior, to be glorified. I want you to ask yourself this question. This is where it gets personal as we wrestle with our own suffering. If God could allow his most committed servant, Jesus, to suffer horribly for redemptive purposes, could he not allow other less committed servants like you and me to also suffer inexplicably and still have good reasons for that as well? If God can make sense and bring glory to himself out of the suffering of Jesus Christ, don't you think he can do that for you? Don't be tempted to doubt that he loves you because you're going through hard things. Look at what he did with Jesus Christ. The cross is essentially something very, very bad happening to someone very, very good. But God brings about cosmic joy and glory and satisfaction and hope through that suffering and injustice. So look at the cross. Look at the gospel. Recognize your sufferings as God's wisdom and sovereignty and love for you and love for you. Cling to the truth. He's absolutely in complete control. Let me give you one final illustration as we close. Adoniram Judson, the well-known missionary to Burma, he understood the cost of what it meant to follow Christ to the mission field. And as he's pursuing God's mission in his life, he gets close to this woman. Her name is Nancy, I believe, Hasselton. And he's about to ask her hand in marriage. He knows where he's going, and she does as well. And she's at a point of crisis, at a point of decision. And so is her father. And he writes a letter to him and he says this: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls and for the sake of the glory of God?" The biographer goes on to say this: "It was a letter that must have made John Hasselton's eyes nearly pop out of his head. One would have expected him to agree with the father of a friend of Nancy's, who, when he heard that young Judson was courting Nancy, he declared stoutly that he would tie his own daughter to the bedpost rather than to let her go on such a harebrained adventure. Which man are you? Which man are you? Which man am I? What sacrifices are we willing to make for him who came and died for you?" Really, this is a lesson about temporal versus eternal values. How are you living? Are you willing to count the cost this morning? Let's close with a word of prayer. As we pray, our men will prepare for our Lord's Supper.